1 Samuel 7. We're going to read verses 2 through 14. 1 Samuel 7, 2 through 14. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites.
I've always jokingly said that when you can tell when I don't like somebody because I give them a scripture reading with a bunch of names in it. That is not true of Randy, by the way. I had confidence in him, but we got involved in fixing the mic between times, so hopefully it'll work today. And because of that, there's several things I didn't get done that needed to get done beforehand. One was giving him the reading. We are going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 2 through 14. I am thinking about what to do, what series. We've been in three series, and we hit places where you needed to kind of take a pause for some of them. And so I thought, well, we'll take a pause and look at something in the Old Testament. And then I was thinking about, well, what are we going to do in the Old Testament? And I kicked around a little bit some of the places I usually like to go, and I thought about this series of passages in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel dealing with three guys that I think we should know better. Samuel the prophet, Saul the king, and David the king. So with the Lord's help, and as He is pleased to help us along the way, we will launch into a series of looking at those. And these are long passages. They're narrative passages. They tell a story. But I think these passages also carry great messages to us about our relationship with God. So that's why we're going there. We love singing the song, "Victory in Jesus." The question is, do we know that victory? Do we know what it is to have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think Samuel has a lot of things to say to us to help us understand what it is to have victory in the Lord. It's doing it again. I just got an advertisement popping up in the middle of my program. Pardon me while I get rid of it. You know, I think I say Murphy doesn't like me, but I think it's more of Satan doesn't like what I'm doing sometimes, and so I get all this stuff. Close Thank you. Okay, we're talking about victory in Jesus. We're talking about what we learned from Samuel about victory and how to have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pick up our story here, we're really, the first part of the book of 1 Samuel is about Samuel the prophet. Samuel the prophet had a long ministry. He was the last of the judges and he was the first of the prophets. And he also was a priest. Now, what happens in the beginning of the book, you remember we run into Elkanah and Hannah and all the story of her conception when she didn't have him. Children before, and then she had Samuel, and she dedicated Samuel to the Lord, brought him to the temple, and you read about the first vision that Samuel has when he's sleeping in the temple, when God has a message for Eli about Eli's situation and all of that. Then all of a sudden, we come upon a scene where the children of Israel are in great difficulty because they have been just playing around with idols like crazy, and God is going to punish them. So he sends the Philistines against them. And the Philistines come up against them, and they're afraid of the Philistines because the Philistines have iron and have other things and are very good armies. And they are not. They are ill-organized tribes. And so they're worried about what they're going to do. So they suddenly get this idea. What we're going to do is we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. And they don't look at the Ark of the Covenant like they should, that this is the place that God dwells. God dwells between the cherubim in the middle of his people, amongst his people. But rather, they look at it, if we got the ark with us, we've got the rabbit's foot, and we're going to win. So they bring ark into the camp, and there's a big celebration, and everything is going on, and they're celebrating, and the Philistines are afraid, and then they have the battle the next day, and the Philistines win. And they take the ark, and they kill Hophni and Phinehas, two guys that deserved it more than anybody I know to die, but they did because they were evil. Sons of Eli, and the Philistines take that ark, and they go back to Philistia. And when they go to Philistia, once you find in the next chapter is just a travelogue of Philistia. They go from one town to the next town with that ark, because everywhere they go, God judges them, until finally the people who seem to be the smart ones in Philistia say to them, don't rebel against God. You need to make a sacrifice to God. You need to put this thing on a cart, put two cows on it, and that will pull it, and then you need to put votive offerings made of gold, of mice, and of your tumors. You can debate what that Hebrew word means. There are lots of thoughts about that. I don't know that anybody knows for sure what it means, but whatever it was they had, it was obviously able to be visualized, and so they were able to make models of it out of gold, put it in a box, put that box on that cart, and they sent it off. They just let them go, and the cows, directed by the providence of God, go toward Israel. And they end up in a town called Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh is full of people that first they have a great celebration. There's a big rock. They kill those cows, and they chop up the wood of the cart, and they burn the wood of the cart and burn their cows as a sacrifice to the Lord. And you think everything looks good. But then several guys from Beth Shemesh open the ark and look in it. They were not shamish about being shamish, I guess, about looking. And they looked, and the Lord struck them dead. So suddenly they realize this is not something they want in their town, and so they pass it off, and we don't know exactly how it was transported, but it went from there to Kiriam-Jearim. And there it is. It has been for 20 years in the house of Abinadad, whatever his name is, and his and Elkanah, this Eliezer, I guess, is consecrated to take care of the ark. And we don't know who he is either. You have all these commentators say, well, he must have been a priest. He must have been a Levite. Well, we don't know that. We just know his name. And we do know that one of the names of Aaron's sons that comes on the scene later is Eliezer. So we think it might be him. Or someone like him, not him, because that would be way too late for him. But we don't know what his background is. But anyhow, that's the story. And it's been there 20 years. When we come to verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7. And after the 20 years, several things happen. The first thing that happens is suddenly the people of Israel are concerned about God. They're lamenting after God. They're pleading, after looking for God. They really want to have a relationship with the Lord of Israel again. They're getting sick of their idolatry, and they want to turn back to God. And all of a sudden, that guy we met in those first three chapters, a guy named Samuel, as a boy, is all grown up, and he's going to now be the one that comes on the scene, and we find just in this chapter, the pretty much the whole of his ministry, and then the next chapter, Israel starts looking for a king. So there we are. What we're going to look at today is this time where they turn back to the Lord and what he's going to do as he leads them back to God, the road back to God. How do they get back there? Well, here's how the road back begins with repentance in verses 2 through 6. The road back is not smooth. There's bumps in the road. Verses 7 through 11. And then how do we, and the sustaining of this, remembering and maintaining their devotion to stay with God. Because that's really what this is about, a turning back to God that's complicated by these Philistines and what God is doing in their life. But I think there's lessons for us to learn here. I realize this happened a long time ago. It's an interesting story, but it's much more than that. It's much more than a history lesson. It tells us about our relationship with that God, because that God is our God. And we see how he worked there and how he also works in our life. Before we do that, let's pause a minute and pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, I thank you for these accounts that you give to us in your word, how honest they are about people, showing us them without self, any kind of glorification, but actually as they really are with all their warts, that we may learn how we need to walk with you and how we can learn from them lessons that we need to communicate into our lives. Pray that you would encourage us today as we look at this, recognizing how you work, and that we may learn from Samuel's example and from the people's example how you work in our lives. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we see the road begins with repentance, which is a word that's not all that popular today, but an important one. We read in that first part, from the day that the ark remained in Kiriam Jearah, the time was long for, it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return unto the Lord with all your heart and remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts toward the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 2:2-3. My understanding, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I have to lean on Hebrew scholars, and I understand from one that all these phrases are really connected. They're like one right after the other, and there's a connection. All the way back from, it was there for 20 years, they were lamenting after the Lord, then Samuel comes along, and Samuel did this. So all these things, all these events that he's citing here, although he's giving us kind of a Reader's Digest account of the last 20 years, are really something that is all related. Israel's starting, God is working in their hearts again, and Samuel then it comes to the forefront. And he is telling them that how the way back. Now, I think the way to look at this is to remember the books before this, which are the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, there is something that we used to call sin cycles. In fact, to remember this in one Old Testament class, we said Israel wrote on sin cycles during that time. And it was a cycle over and over again. They did this. And you see this with each of the judges. They cried out to God. God sent a judge. The judge defeated the enemy that oppressed them. They had peace. They ran away from God. they were oppressed by an enemy. They cry out to God. God sends them a judge. He defeats the enemy. They have peace. They fall into idolatry again. They do the whole thing over and over and over again. And I think you're seeing the last of that cycle here in the book of 1 Samuel, left over from Judah. The Philistines have come in. Remember, they had this big battle. They defeated the Israelites. If you read later on in this chapter, in this section we're going to look at, there were land that was taken from the Israelites. They oppressed them. We're not told how. But at one point now, they are really thinking about, we need to leave all our idols behind. We need to turn back to the living God. God is working in their hearts. And now they're going to have repentance and revival. And it's kind of interesting to see this. So the first thing they have to do is they need to repent. And so he's going to talk to them about that. I've said all of this. Good point. God uses circumstances to bring us to the point that we want to listen to the inward work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that is true. We see that here. They had gone 20 years and they've gone through this process and they've had this oppression, and God is using that circumstance to cause them to want to come back to him. And he does that in our lives, too. There's always times where he sends things to bring us along. You hear people who will give you testimonies about when God worked in their life. They had to go through all of this and they got to the bottom. And then they started turning around to God and they went up. And I think the sin cycles of the nation of Israel are not altogether different from the cycles that sometimes we go through in our lives where God uses circumstances to bring us back to Him. One of the things that I like to do that we've done for years in ministry is do some door-to-door handing out of flyers, getting the gospel in the home, that kind of thing. And I've had people tell me, well, why do you do that? I mean, there's so little response, all that kind of stuff. And I do it for a couple of reasons. One, I've always found that when you go to try to reach the people you can't reach, somebody, God will send you people. And they'll come along and people will get saved, things will happen. So I see that happening when we do that. One of the other things I've noticed is when you do that, and this has happened several times in our experience, you get the gospel to them, you get the fact in their minds that this church is really concerned about them. Then when the hard time comes in the road, you know, when they have a difficult time, guess where they turn? And we say, well, somebody showed up years ago with this flyer, or months ago with this flyer, and maybe we ought to see about them. You know, we ought to check them out, show up in church or call them or something, and then you find an open door to minister. So it's an important thing that God does. Then Samuel steps forward here to take them by the hand and lead them down the road the rest of the way back to the Lord. And he starts with their repentance, talking about the importance of their repentance. God has to work in repentance if we're going to have it really in our hearts as that inward work of God. That's important to understand because some people think repentance is only external. Years ago, I read a book written by a famous evangelist that some people think was a good one, and he wasn't. He's famous, but he wasn't a good one. He wrote a book on how to have a revival. And he talked about how we have repentance. And I remember, you know, he talked about it, and I think some people after that follow this example. It's just doing the acts of repentance is what he was talking about. When I was a kid in the 70s, one of the things we would have quite often in churches, it was fashionable to have some kind of youth evangelist come through. And then at the Friday of the week, instead of, you know, when we were at camp, we had bonfires where we burned trees and stand up and give testimonies of what we learned that week at camp, which is a good thing. But they would have bonfires and they would throw in records. You remember, that was when rock music was considered to be of the devil and it was awful. And the act of repentance was to throw your records into the fire and burn them. I wonder how many of those kids went back and bought more records. I don't know that I wouldn't want to pass on the what we thought was rock music back then. We accept it's mainstream today. So that's kind of interesting to me too. But at any rate, different sermon, different talk, topic. But the point I want to make is there's this external act, but unless there's an internal repentance to God, turning to God, the external doesn't work. It isn't that the outward isn't necessary. It's important. But the outward has to be the act of the inward. If it isn't, then it isn't lasting and it doesn't change anything. So the Lord shows us our sinfulness and makes us feel the futility of our striving in our own relationship or our own trying to please Him. And then we need to seek out the Lord and throw ourselves in repentance on Him. And Samuel said to Israel, I know you're there with that, but you need to get rid of these foreign guards. You really need to turn all the way back. You need to have an outward action to your inward repentance. There needs to be a change in your life because of your relationship with God. I think that's important. Sometimes we're so concerned about things that we think are hypocritical that we forget that God has always required. I mean, it's been things that happen. Remember John the Baptist, when he would preach to those guys that came out to hear him? And he said, he preached about repentance. And he said, you need to show the fruits of repentance. You need to show the outward example of repentance. And so there needs to be an outward action here. Not alone, but as the interaction, the inner relationship with God, the intercontrition or repentance toward God must produce the outward action. There was a negative action and there's a positive action. The negative action that he told them to do is they need to get rid of all their false gods. And then the positive action was to turn their hearts to the Lord and to serve Him only. Our repentance needs to follow this example. Repentance, one of the things that always, another debate that came along in the 70s and 80s that I was aware of and dealt with, was they said, well, it's repentance and a work. Do you have to repent to be saved? And there were some people that were so into repentance that they forgot the faith part. And there were some people that were so into faith they forgot the repentance part. Repentance and faith are one and the same. It happens, we turn from God or to God from the false idols. That's the picture. If we're not turning to God, we're not repenting when we turn from. We turn from because we're turning to. And I think we always got to keep those two together. It can't be separated. It's an important thing. There's a negative action, there's positive action. And Israel did exactly what Samuel told them to do. Samuel called them to do to mitzvah. Let's come together at mitzvah. Let's have a big meeting. Let's dedicate ourselves fully to the Lord. This is all external, but you got to realize they're kind of renewing their covenant with God. They've been away from God for 20 years. They've been serving other gods. Now he says, we're going to come together and we're going to show everyone and say to everyone within ourselves that we are all coming together to serve God, and we're going to do that at mitzvah. It's interesting to read the commentators come say, well, he picked that because he knew the Philistines would come and they'd have a battle. It's a great place for battle. I don't think so. He picked it because he expected to have a big group of people come together to join in the sacrifice, to join in the commitment to God. And you read there when they got there, they did some specific things. But the road to this kind of revival was not without bumps. And I think we have to realize that one too. What happens sometimes is we think once there's a revival, everything's wonderful. Nothing bad happens. Blessing after blessing keeps on following me. And they come together in mitzvah, and guess what? The Philistines here. The Philistines heard of it. The Philistines start preparing to have battle with them. I skipped two pages here. Everyone is repenting and turning to God. A revival is broken out. Nothing bad could happen, could it? Yeah, it did. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against the Israelites. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid. I think that the word afraid there should be terrified. They were scared out of their mind when they heard it. They were afraid of the Philistines. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And we're going to find out exactly how he answered him in just a minute. Now, what's happened before that, they come together and they do some interesting things. They pour out water to the Lord. And I've read mucho explanations of that. Nobody really knows what that means. There's no provision in the Messianic law to pour out water before the Lord as a sign of sacrifice. And yet it happened several times in the Bible that they did something like that. So it must have been something to do with repentance. But they poured the water out toward the Lord, and they fasted in showing their sincerity and coming back to the Lord. And they're just having this great revival time. And suddenly here the Philistines are coming. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. They didn't have any internet. They didn't have iPhones. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have walkie-talkies. Only thing I can think of is some messenger. Somebody down the road, you know, they've heard they're coming, and they come riding back and say to them, you know, the Philistines are coming. How did the Philistines hear they were there? I do not know. Maybe they had spies in the land. We're not told any of that. All we know is they heard it. They're ready to come. They're coming in a battle array. They got all their weapons. But you just came to a revival meeting. You came to a conference, you know, to a retreat. Do you pack your gun in your baggage when you go to a retreat? I mean, they didn't come ready for battle. They didn't come, and battles in those days were pretty intricate. They didn't just, you know, you just didn't go out and fight. They set themselves in arrays. That meant you went out, and one side of the battle, all these guys would line up, Philistines of the valley, and on the other side, all the Israelites would line up, and it was all drilled, and you went together, and you fought, and it was very bloody, and it was very nasty, and probably the most brutal kind of fighting you can think of, hand to hand. Now, you just came to a retreat. You didn't come to prepare for battle. So what are you thinking when you hear those guys are coming? They've got their regiments, they've got their lineups, they've got all their special weapons, and you've got maybe your defensive weapons at best, if you have any, and you're going to fight them. What chance do you have? Not much. So when they heard they were coming, they were really terrified. They were really scared to death. What are we going to do? They're going to come and get us. And so the only thing they can do, logically, is throw themselves on God. There's nothing else in between. They have to throw themselves wholly upon the Lord to do something here. And so they come to Samuel and say, do something. And Samuel says, okay. And he prays for them. He gets a lamb and he offers a sacrifice and he prays. Now, I want to say this because I know one of the things I hear today from people is, well, prayer's like the cop-out. And sometimes we as Christians honestly use it that way. Well, I'll pray for you, and then we forget to do it. But prayer is not a cop-out. Prayer is the best thing we can do in any situation. When every other prop was knocked out from under them, they had prayer. They went to Samuel and said, God's got to help us because no one else can. You need to pray. And he prayed, and then we get that very eloquent answer to the end of that, and the Lord answered him. It's an incredible thinking. I run away from my notes, and then I get in trouble. But anyhow, the sons of Israel were terrified, so they turned to themselves, to the only option, to God himself. And this is how God sometimes works with us. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I think if you walked with him very long, you've had it. Some point in your life, you're making decisions, and you say, boy, I'm really stepping out on faith. And then the next thing you know, the thing you thought was going to help you make it by faith is taken from you. And you have to do it by just throwing yourself upon God. That's when faith really happens. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm sure you've had similar ones. But when I think of this, I think of when we were in the mission, and I was working full-time and pastoring too, and we had decided that the Lord wanted us to go full-time. We had worked really hard on thinking about it and what we were going to do. And so we made some provisions and we worked on it and we figured out, boy, you know, and had one person promise us a pretty good amount of support. And we thought, oh, well, if this person gives us this support, we figured out all the, you know, we figured out all the balances and all the stuff. And if we had no major problems along the way, car didn't break down, nothing else happened, we could just make it. So we launched out by faith. That person who promised us that significant gift never gave us a dime. So all of a sudden, we learned what faith really was. You know, we were launching out on faith, but we really weren't. But God taught us what faith was because suddenly we were launched out and we were on faith because there was nothing else. There was nowhere else to turn. And I'm going to tell you right now that God was always faithful to us. He never let us fall. He never let us go behind. We didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have a lot of things. But we had God, and that was enough. And to tell you the truth, I feel guilty. I preach on passages like Psalm 73, which I've not done often in this place. And I don't like to preach on it because the psalmist says, I have none in heaven beside you. And there's nothing on earth I want beside you. And then I think, oh, I remember the days when that God seemed so close. But the reason he seemed so close is we depended so much on him. I tell you the story about the time I was in the Quality Farm and Fleet that's not there anymore in Bad Axe, Michigan. And I had to buy something to fix the car, and it was $300, and I do not remember what it was. But I remember sitting on the floor in the Quality Farm and Fleet across from it. I could cross my legs at that time, and my knee wouldn't go out. But I was standing there praying about whether to buy this thing because we didn't have the money to buy it. And I knew that if I bought it, and I'm not telling you this because you think I'm spiritual. I want you to know that. I was desperate. We needed it. I knew we needed it. But I also knew we didn't have money to buy it. I had some money set aside for taxes, and I knew that if I spent that money, God would have to make it up. And so I was praying like crazy that God would show me whether it was his will or not. And I remember the clerk coming over and looking down at me. And you got to realize this is a small town, so I'm sure that I made the gossip line that day. You know that lunatic pastor in that Baptist church? You'll never guess what he was doing. He walks up and he says to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm praying. He said, to that? I said, no. I'm praying to God about that. But, you know, those were days. But if the Lord called me to go back there, I'm not sure I'm willing to do it. That's what scares me. That's what makes me upset. Because I should be. He's never let us down. He's never, ever, ever let us down. He made up that money. He did. I don't know where it came from. Can't tell you now where it came from, but he made it up. But God has always been faithful. But sometimes he'll bring you to a place where you think you've got it all figured out. He'll knock the props right out from under you. You say, boy, he's mean. No, he's trying to teach you how to fall upon him, how you throw yourself upon him. That's an important part. Now, what was that answer like? The Lord answered him. What did the answer look like? Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near. That means they set themselves up ready to do battle, to battle against the Israelites. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethar. Now, what's interesting about that is I don't think the Israelites ever even got the chance to put themselves in some kind of array. The Philistines were coming. They set themselves up and they said, we're going to attack before they're ready. And they're headed up the hill, you know, wherever they are. They're headed to Mizpah. I don't know if they're up the hill, but they're headed across the field at least. And the Israelites are looking, and all of a sudden, there's thunder. Thunder like you've never heard before. God is thundering from heaven, and it's so loud, it confuses them. Now, we are Westerners, and we think thunder can't be that bad. If you've ever been in Ohio during a thunderstorm, or I have never been further west than that, maybe Illinois I've been in, but I understand if you're out in the plains especially, it's like this. But where were we in Ohio? We had some thunderstorms that ended. I mean, they were the mother of every thunderstorm. Lightning, thunder, noise, power. I mean, they came out of nowhere, and they happened right now. I remember playing golf with a friend of mine. And we were going up one fairway. And, you know, in some golf courses, the fairways, you go up one fairway, and then you come back the other one. And we're going up this way, and in that fairway, which was open and blank, all of a sudden, there was a cloud and there was a thunderbolt and it hit the ground right there. And that made me jump. It made him jump. Now, he was a preacher just like I am. And he turned to me and said, brother, do you have something you need to confess to me? I said, no. He said, good, then we can play. But you know what I mean. It really gets your attention when it thunders and when the lightning starts landing right around you. And all this is going on, and those guys are out of their minds. You know, they're just all of a sudden, they don't know what's going on. And they're running, and the Israelites just come flying after them, probably with their little knives, take on their swords, and kill all these people as they're running away because they're too stinking scared to fight. And God did that for them. Now, what were the chances? If you're an odds maker, what are the chances that would happen? You know, you're watching the build-up to this battle. You got to really see this. You're watching the build-up to this battle, and you're watching all these battle-hardened soldiers coming against all these religious pilgrims who are having this great revival meeting, and they're going to wipe them out. What are the chances that it's going to all turn around, it's going to be a rout against them? Well, I think if you set up a, you know, Las Vegas kind of place and you were taking bets, you'd have made a mint because they'd all bet for the Philistines, and the Philistines lost. Because God was showing himself. He was answering the prayer. What I think is interesting is here was a whole nation that was defended by one suckling lamb that was offered up. God did it. There was no. It wasn't they had great weapons. It wasn't that they had great strategy. It was that they had a great God. Now, once you read that and you say, oh man, this is neat. This is the mountaintop. What a great experience. Satan can really get in right there. And so Samuel says, now I'm going to remind you. We're going to do something to remind us of what God has done and to help us maintain our relationship with God. And so you read the rest of that where he says in verses 12 through 14, he set it up. I got to get down where I can read it. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. Ebenezer said, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come again anymore in the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. That's kind of an interesting statement because the Philistines were not Amorites. But see, not only was it Philistia that learned their lesson that day, but that got out to people. And the Amorites heard it and said, you know, you can't go against those people. God fights for them. Their God fights for them. We can't defeat their God, so we'll leave them alone. So the most important thing that we can do, I think, in response to this, is to maintain the reality to maintain and rejuvenate. I can't even read my own typeface here. And rejuvenate our commitment to the Lord Jesus is to remind ourselves of all that God has done. Now I know that's a tune I play a lot, but it's one that's very, very important. More important than you think. When you realize how many times in the Bible God keeps reminding you of the things that He's done. And then He sets up reminders, and quite often it's a stone that they set up to be a reminder that God did this here. Remember that pile of stones in Jericho? Did they cross the river? They brought those pile of stones. They put them all up in Gilgal. And what means these stones? Well, it means look what God did for us. And this stone now, Ebenezer, and then all these other things. And then we come to the New Testament and we have our stone too, you know. It's called the Lord's table. And we remember hitherto the Lord has helped us. This is what God has done. And we do this in remembrance of Him. The reason is because we're very prone to forget. One suggestion I read that was very interesting to me was that you ought to write them in a book. And people talk about prayer journals. I've never been great at prayer journaling. I have started several notebooks where I've written my prayers, and I've done that from time to time, and I would recommend that to you if you can do that. But you need to remember, if you don't write down your prayers, write down the answers to your prayers. And remember them. Visit that thing quite often. Go to your journal, go to your mind, if that's where it is, filed. But remember what God has done, because if there's anything Satan wants to do, is make you forget it. That's why there's an Ebenezer. That's the Ebenezer principle. That's why it's an important thing. And realize God has brought us this far not to drop us now. He's going to carry us through. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Implied in this is that He's brought us this far and He will not fail us now. Great, great truth. I was going to have you sing a song. We're going to sing a song. Take your hymnal, go to hymn number 2. I realize I put one in your bulletin, and then my wife pointed out that when I blew it up, only half of it got on there. I was so thrilled that it was so big with so many words that I could read that I didn't think about the fact that the whole song wasn't there. But the reason I did that, even though this song's in our hymnal, is because the second verse in the one that was copied, which is the original meaning of the words or the writing of the song, was, here I raise my Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped. And see, they rewrote that, and I'm not sure it's as strong as it ought to be in verse 2. Hitherto thy love has blessed us, blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place. Well, I think hitherto the Lord has helped us goes more than that. It's more than He's blessed me. He's blessed us as a people. He's blessed all of His people. So hitherto He has brought us thus far, and He's going to bring us all the way home. And I think that's the point. That's why I want to do the other one. But we'll sing this one, because you can read all the words on this one, even though I can't. Let's stand and we'll sing. Watch the words as you sing.